Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is, well, what is it? It is Thursday, October 31st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today, October 31st, the church commemorates Reformation Day, of course, the day when Luther presented 95 theses for discussion and debate, as he was warning and wanted to have people be aware of some of the errors that were creeping into some of the practices of the church. Well, that, of course, was what we now know as the spark of the Reformation. Of course, the reason why Luther chose that day is because he wanted his theses to be seen by a large number of people, and so he put them where people would see them, on the bulletin board of sorts, the church door on All Hallows' Eve, the eve of All Saints' Day, because there would be a big service the next day. Well, that's how we've now connected, unfortunately, or tenuously, All Hallows' Eve, also kind of known as Halloween, to Reformation Day. So we've been talking the past couple episodes about All Hallows, and we are going to continue that discussion today. Now, in yesterday's episode, we explored the topic of ghosts and hauntings and some occultic practices, things that the world often associates with Halloween, at least the way it's celebrated now. But as we learned, that's unfortunate because All Hallows Eve, or Halloween as a Christian holiday, leads us into All Saints Day, where we do remember those who are now with Christ awaiting the resurrection, but we dare not try to contact them or fall into the temptation of thinking that their ghosts or spirits are wandering the earth. See, our discussion highlighted how cultural beliefs often misrepresent that biblical truth. It confuses spiritual realities, which are real, but sensationalizes them into, well, frankly, dangerous practices. Now, today we're going to build upon those ideas, but we're going to focus more about what Scripture teaches about these spiritual beings, in particular, angels and fallen angels or demons. We're going to talk about that and how Christ, and especially those who put their faith, hope, and trust in Christ, overcome the darkness of death and all these unfortunate spiritual practices, and brings us into the light of his truth and leads us into proper spiritual practices. Of course, our focus is always on Christ, who overcomes the darkness of death and brings us into the light of his truth. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Nothing scary about what they do. They, through their translation and publication and distribution services, serve God's people by sending out materials that are Reformation-based and biblical-based. They point to the truth of the gospel in languages that people can understand. So whether it's folks around the world or folks just down the street, they have some resources that they can provide you if you need them to help minister to those around you. By the way, they don't charge you a thing for that. So go to lhfmissions.org to learn more about all the good work they do and how they might be able to help you. All right. Well, today, my guest for this new topic is going to be the Reverend Dr. John Ferguson. He's the pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, and he's here to talk to us about angels and demons and help us separate truth from fiction. Good morning, Pastor Ferguson. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you on. I'm very excited. You know, we've been talking about Halloween on our first episode, kind of got into some of the origins, or maybe even more particularly the false origins that have been kind of invented over the years. We separated truth from fiction then. Yesterday, we talked about ghosts, and I think most of our conclusions were there is such thing as spiritual realities. There certainly are paranormal things that happen in the world, things that are outside what we might expect is normal or extraordinary. But most of what people probably experience is explainable. And in those rare cases when it is maybe spiritual activity you're encountering, there is good and bad. But if you're out there trying to contact loved ones or dead folks or ghost hunting or any of that kind of stuff, yeah, in the very rare case you actually do make contact, and it's real, that's going to be demonic, not your grandma Schlitzendinger who's passed on. So, you know, we talked about that and some other things, but today I'd like to maybe drill down with you about exactly what the Bible teaches about angels and, of course, then demons. So looking forward to our conversation.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it too. The angels and demons are a topic that perennially people are interested in hearing more about in almost every culture.
And I think it's in part because we don't get a lot of information in the Bible. And maybe you'll prove me wrong today, but, you know, there isn't a ton of specific information that satisfies every curiosity. And I think that's where we struggle sometimes. The Bible is certainly tells us all we need to know, but that's not always everything we want to know. And people tend to fill in the blanks with things from popular culture and literature and just tradition. And sometimes those things become ingrained in people's consciences. My favorite thing I like to pick on is It's a Wonderful Life, right? You know, a teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. And then, you know, 30, 40, 50 years later, everybody's talking about how, well, when we die, a human becomes an angel or new angels are created. So much of that just from one line in a movie. So there is so much to, I guess, debunk, so to speak, and clarify. But before we do, what I like to do whenever I have a new person on the show, and you're at least new to me, just give you an opportunity to share with the saints at home a little bit about how God uses you to serve your community and the saints at peace and how they're doing and how God's using them. So if you don't mind, share as little or as much about yourself and your congregation. I'd love to hear about it.
Oh, wow. Okay. So, So Peace Lutheran Church is a large congregation in the southern edge of St. Louis, really St. Louis County that wraps around the city. We are a traditional church. We've been around since the 1940s. The reason we're called Peace Lutheran Church is because when the meeting was going to be had about what to call their new church, no one showed up because peace was declared from World War II. No one showed up. And then the next time when they rescheduled it, they decided to call themselves Peace, since that's why they didn't bother to come in the first place. So Peace on Earth was the impetus for the title, but we try to live out the namesake in our life together as community, and of course, community in Christ, who is our peace. So that's kind of the approach that we take as a community of mm-hmm. believers. Myself, I've been a pastor at Peace for 18 years, and I've been the senior pastor for the last four of those. Before that was my predecessor, Dennis Castens, who was there for 25 or, he's still our pastor emeritus, so he's been there for 30 years.
Wow.
So we have a great continuity of peace even within the pastoral ministry at the church.
God bless the long pastorate. Unfortunately, I'm not in that category. I've served three congregations in my 15 years of ministry, but it is so, when possible, so important to have that continuity. And I think we do anyway, by the way, with our shared confessions, which is always wonderful. So typically, you know, your next pastor is not going to be, as in some traditions, radically different in what he believes, teaches, and confesses than the previous guy. But it's still just wonderful to hear about those long pastorates. So that's great.
Yeah, it gives us a lot of continuity, and it keeps the peace among the people. They're not concerned about the new senior pastor because they know him, because I've been there forever, right? So, so that helps a lot. On my end, we're talking about angels and demons and spiritual warfare and occult and things over these days. So my PhD, I finished that in 2020 on spiritual warfare. What's a confessional Lutheran approach to spiritual warfare? So I've been dealing with that for many years. To speak to it, of course, is something I could easily take up all your time on. So I'll be I'll try to be circumspect in how I
No,
answer
no,
your
I love it.
questions today.
Well, and so in fact, what we're going to do then, because it's a special episode and you are our resident expert, I'm just going to kind of let you kind of control the show, but I'll jump in with questions and certainly comments and maybe clarifications. I don't want to lead you in any direction you don't want to go. So here's what we'll do. We're going to kick it off with a word of prayer, and then I'm just going to kind of hand the reins over to you. And I'll just jump in when necessary, if that's all right. And I'm sure I'll have some stories and comments too. But if you don't mind, just go ahead and lead us with a word of prayer and we'll jump in.
Okay, sure. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving for this day and for your great love for us. We ask, Lord, that during our time together here as we contemplate your word, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us by that word. That we may be alert for the schemes of the devil and of the fallen powers of this world, that we may be circumspect in our actions, that we may more and more see our world and its circumstances from your perspective and have the courage then, Lord, to live faithfully in the midst of it. We pray your blessing on our words and our thoughts and our message and our time here together. In Christ Jesus, amen.
Amen. One thing you didn't say is you didn't mention where you got your PhD. I'd like to look up your dissertation because I'm a nerd. Where did you study?
So I was at Concordia Seminary I'm here in St. Louis. So I finished it
Great.
There and I published a book version of the dissertation in, I guess, 2023, 2022.
Oh.
I don't know, like a year ago or so.
What's the title of the book?
It's called The Sword and the Mask.
Okay. Well, when I threw this topic out into, you know, social media sphere, a couple people emailed me and said, you got to have this guy on the show. So looking forward to hearing how you break this down for us. So let's just start, like I said, wherever you want, really. But I want to talk, I want to make sure by the end we kind of understand what is the biblical reality of angels and demons contrasted with maybe what popular culture says, and, you know, should we be afraid, or are people still possessed today? Are exorcisms still a thing? Do we do that in our tradition? You know, those kind of curious questions that people have.
Sure. So you're right that it is prevalent in the culture. We still all around us have stories and narratives related to the supernatural and to the idea of angels and demons and spiritual entities of the cosmos or something like that. We see it in TV shows, we see it in movies, we see it in video games, we see it in other cultures. Especially within the video game culture, you have a large influence of Japanese theology from Shintoism and other sources that speaks toward all sorts of spiritual reality creatures of a different kind of dimensions or whatever. So we find that it is ever present in our culture, a notion of good angels and bad angels, of demonic entities and creatures, and then benevolent entities and creatures, depending on which culture and which religion you're hearing. But outside of just strict atheism, every religion has their version of this idea. But of course, the Bible, being the word of God, is the one that gives us the most accurate understanding of what's going on there. And in most cases, contradicts the narrative of the culture around us. We find that in the scriptures, it speaks really of one version of spiritual being in terms of a category, and that is the angels. It rarely speaks of other kinds of things that are beyond our visible created world. But then the angels, you have different kinds of angels, and then you have the fallen angels as well that we call demons, and they're different ways that they work, and they're different motivations than the angels who have not fallen. So there's a lot there that easily gets confused then with all sorts of things in the culture. When you look at, like you guys were looking at yesterday, you know, the ghost hunting shows and that kind of stuff, and people playing with spirit boards as we move into a culture that's more is increasingly pagan, our understanding of angels and demons also becomes more relevant, because as people are interacting with the spiritual world uncritically, and the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour, he is most certainly going to be able to ensnare people who don't even understand what's going on. And in that, then Christians are going to encounter in the culture, in the relationships that we have, more and more often in a pagan culture, an encounter where people are struggling with their own interaction with these kinds of things. So we want to make sure that we understand where Scripture is speaking from on this stuff. And Scripture doesn't, you also mentioned this, Scripture doesn't give us all the answers. Scripture is the narrative of our salvation, and the angels and demons show up in it in as far as they intersect with the narrative of salvation. There's no section that's just, and God's now going to tell us about angels and demons and everything about them. Rather, it's just enough to relay our understanding of how they either help or hinder the work of salvation that God has enacted in our history.
You know, so, we could spend, we could spend a lot of time thinking about like the way popular culture portrays them, because as you said, there's just so much variety. The video games, that's interesting from the Japanese culture. A lot of, I think, if I understand you correctly, we're getting kind of inculcated in a lot of their points of view in terms of the spiritual world. And those things tend to blend together. But what I think is fascinating about angels specifically is that in popular culture, they're seen as benevolent and gentle, human-like. They have halos. Last night, my confirmands asked me, do angels really have halos? And it's like, no. You know, without getting into art history, it's kind of hard to explain these things. Wings, of course, white robes, but, you know, the number of wings, that sort of thing. But they're seen as protectors and guides, sometimes as intermediaries between God and humanity. We also see angels as like being called to help in sort of mundane human tasks, guardian angels. And then we have the extremes from the frightening, terrifying angel that has to say, stop being afraid every time he encounters humans, to then this popular idea of little fat cherubs and cherubim that, you know, little babies with wings and stuff. It's just no wonder when the secular culture mocks the fact that many, in fact, most Americans believe in angels. I think they take the worst or crass or most ridiculous examples of what people talk about angels with and say, look, who could believe in that? And then the same with demons, right? There's so much variety in what they are. But I'm correct in saying, though, that, and you did say, that demons, of course, really are just angels. They're the same creature. Is that fair to say?
That is correct. Yeah. So you have the ones that are still the messengers and soldiers of God, and then you have the ones that have rejected God, and in that they are what we would say are fallen angels in their rejection of God as their authority, and so they are angelic entities, but just not benevolent. Now they're malevolent right. against God and against his people. Yeah. So we have these entities, and they're not all, again, like you said, do they look like they're in nice white robes with little halos, right? And as you noted, the halos is not really a thing. That's just a artistic move to denote that the thing they painted is supposed to be holy. Is supposed to be right with God, and that's why it has a halo, not that they literally do. But what we find in Scripture instead, even in the Old Testament, is the depictions of angels are outside of when God sends them to speak with humans specifically. When we see them in visions that Isaiah has or Ezekiel has or others, that they are very alien to us. You have them kind of humanoid with six wings flying around the throne of God. You have them in Ezekiel with eyes all over them and four faces on one head and six wings again, but with cloven with hooves, I should say, and they're flying around, and they have these fiery wheels around them with eyes on them going every which way. And in Ezekiel, when he has this vision by the Kibar Canal, it's just very foreign to us in terms of just a conception of what we traditionally think of as angels. You were noting the Cupids, which essentially is just us, you know, pulling from Roman mythology and then attributing it to angels, right? Because the cherubs that idea of Cupid kind of idea is completely alien to the Bible. That's not the way they are. They're God's messengers in the sense of like military soldiers, and not cutesy little things that are just going to pop up for us to adore. Rather, when they pop up, as you noted, it's they always have to tell us not to fear, because they are other in such a way that we immediately recognize that they are not like us when they bring these kinds of messages to us, or are sent by God to intervene. Biblically speaking, that's always the case. So we want to recognize a few things there. One, that humans do not become angels, as you were noting with It's a Wonderful Life. And we see that pretty prevalent in a lot of the Western materials, but that's wrong. If they're not, they're just a different created entity that is a spiritual entity that occasionally gets to interact materially with us. But are otherwise there, right around us in the spiritual realm that we cannot sense, doing things all the time that we cannot see. And that includes the angels of God and the fallen angels against him. And so it's frustrating for us because we can't empirically go observe them or in any way really, really interact with them in a way that we can concretely understand. And yet we know they're there from scripture interacting with the created realm in some way. So all we have to go on is what the Bible really reveals to us in as far as it does. And the second we try to push beyond that and say, well, we could probably say this too, is the second we're probably getting it wrong. So we want to stick with what scripture has to say to us on the reality of these beings.
Now, one of the things that I'm often asked, especially as I'm going through the creation of the world with adults and children, but, you know, they say, well, when were angels created? We have language on the sixth day, God makes man in his image. And sometimes people will say, well, when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, I've heard, but do not agree with this idea that, well, he's talking about the other spiritual beings. But I think that starts to give this impression that they've always existed like God, or that they even have the same sort of powers of God, like they're omnipotent and omniscient. I think God was consulting with himself, for what it's worth. But typically my answer, and tell me if I'm incorrect or maybe should nuance it better, I kind of punt and I just say, well, we don't know, but as creatures, they were created sometime in the Hexameron, sometime in those 6 days of creation. Do I have it right, or maybe I should say it a different way?
No, you're correct. So they're definitely a part of the creation that God makes. When he makes the heavens and earth, they are an aspect of that. They are of heaven mainly, but obviously are able to walk the earth as well, or however they navigate that. So they are made in the 6 days. We are not given a specification on which day. We know that when God's describing, for example, creation in Job, he speaks about them being at least there to sing during a portion of it. So we would construe from that they're probably made earlier in the created order than later in the created order in those 6 days. But other than that, it doesn't specify. But they are made during the 6 days. They are still a part of the creation. They're just on the supernatural side of that creation rather than the visible one. And so since God is talking about the narrative of our salvation and the visible creation as a focus of his 6 days, he doesn't feel the need to specify when he made them. But we recognize that they are created beings and so would be a part of those 6 days. Yeah. So they are made around the same time as we are, give or take, I guess, a few days. But again, Job specifies that at least a portion of them are there fairly early on in the creation process. So right in there somewhere. Yeah, but they are not eternal beings like God, and they are not really, as far as we know, made in His image. That humanity is made in the image of God. It does not say whether or not they would reflect that in any way, either. And certainly they are other than mankind. So the things that God speaks to in reference to man don't actually apply to the angels.
Well, Colossians, you know, declares that all things visible and invisible, right, including these angels, they're created by God, for His purposes. And we see, we just finished a study on Revelation. We see the angels worshiping God. That worship isn't just an eternal liturgy either, though. That worship is practiced as they live out God's desire for them, which we've talked about, you've already said about them being messengers, malach, angelos. They're messengers of God, but not sappy sort of little babies that we've taken from other cultures and sort of domesticated angels. And I just don't get even why people would want to do that. But they are in fact very powerful creatures. When we come back from the break, I want to pick up with that idea, their powers. And I think this applies to demons too, because they're both the same creature. Angels certainly are very powerful, act on behalf of God, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that because they're not God, angel or a single angel can't be everywhere at once, isn't all powerful, perhaps can't even know what you're thinking. And if it applies to angels, it also applies to demons. So, you know, Satan made me do it isn't really a great defense for a lot of things. We're going to unpack that and a lot more with our guest folks when we come back. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Ferguson and I will see you on the other side.
Great.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Dr. John Ferguson, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Folks, if you have a question or comment or maybe a thought inspired by our discussion today, you know what I want you to do. I want you to be a part of the conversation. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Feel free to ask our guest or me any questions. If we can get it on the show, we will. If not, I'll absolutely make sure you get an answer. You can also connect with me more passively and casually on X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook. Okay, let's head back. So right before the break, I just sort of threw out there this idea of, you know, a lot of people are very fearful of fallen angels, demons, and sometimes are feel very reliant upon more benevolent angels. So we do know that both of these, aspects of this one creature, they in fact are very powerful and have thousands and thousands of years of practice, either protecting or trying to lead astray God's people. But I always caution people about not trying to think that, say, Satan, for instance, is equal to God in any way, nor are his minions. And because of that, they also aren't everywhere. And many pastors I've talked with about this subject tend to concur with me that demons, angels even, they can't read your mind. They don't know everything about you, but they certainly have a lot of practice being intuitive about those things. So just give us a rundown of kind of what can angels and demons do? And maybe that leads us into the idea of possession.
Sure. So what we want to recognize is that as created beings, yeah, they have certain powers that they are given. And across the scriptures, there's a spectrum of things that they seem to be capable of doing, including traveling distances and then interacting in powerful ways with the world, even though we don't know whether certain things are just allowed by God in an instance or whether or not that's a normal characteristic of what they're capable of doing. So are they able to read our minds? It does not appear so from scripture. However, since they've been around since creation and are beings who have been through all the generations of humanity, they're probably pretty good at guessing what we're thinking in a given circumstance and what we're thinking about doing next. So like a good mentalist who's kind of a person who can read people and predict what they're going to say or do next, we find that that is true with the angels and demons, that they can read us pretty well in terms of our circumstance and our particular quirks and kind of guess what we want to do next or what we're thinking, and then insert maybe some, especially in terms of the demonic, and insert some ways of thinking in there that might compel us to do things against the will of God. Or turn us to try to turn us away from God. So they can move at distances that we don't really understand. The difference between heaven and earth, it's not like they have to fly in from the edges of space or something to get here. There's some kind of just shift that allows an immediacy between kind of the spiritual and the created, right? So there's no distance that in terms of our regular understanding of that for them. So they may be able to travel very quickly and efficiently. They certainly communicate with each other as far as we can tell. So they are able to do things that have some extraordinary power to them. And they're able to speak to us in a tempting way for the fallen angels. And in some way that God allows his angels to communicate with us according to his own dictums that he sends them out to for his purposes. But none of that is clarified in scripture as to when and how those things happen in their minutia. So for us to be able to discern those things is not easily done because we can't tell the difference, for example, between the fallen powers. Is it the culture speaking to me? Is it my fallen nature speaking to me? Is it a demonic influence speaking to me, all telling me to do this thing that's against what God's will is for me to do? And so we can't split hairs there typically when we're trying to navigate those things in our day-to-day lives when it comes to temptation. But what we do know is that the Bible is clear that we should be very wary of the fallen angels, that they do have enough power to sway us. You know, again, Peter's admonition there to be sober and watchful in light of the devil and the fallen angels, that they are prowling to seek whom they could devour. So resist him standing firm in the faith, right? That we don't take a laissez-faire approach. We don't pretend that there's some esoteric thing that we'll never encounter or that has no concern for us. Rather, it's very much the opposite. Satan and his demons have a very vested interest in the people of God. And as we read through scripture, we recognize that the reason for that is because they hate God, the fallen angels do. So maybe contextually, if I could speak a little bit to spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm, please.
The fallen powers of the broken world, as it's broken in sin collectively and in nature, the individual's brokenness in our sinful natures, and then the fallen angels all work in tandem with each other to rail against the reign of Christ. So Christ reigns over everything. He rules all things in heaven and on earth. And in doing so, All things are under him. There is nothing that is outside of his authority. But the fallen powers of the creation don't want to acknowledge that. So our sinful natures don't want to acknowledge there's an authority outside of us. The collective of the world certainly doesn't want to either. But the fallen angels are a little different. They hate God because they don't want to acknowledge God's authority. As we find out at Jesus' ascension, where he goes and has died for our sins, risen in victory over death, ascends into heaven to rule and reign with the mercy and grace of his gifts that he has accomplished for us. Satan has no place anymore to accuse us before the throne of God because the blood of Christ covers over our sins. At that point, then you have Revelation 12 where they rebel against God and then they're kicked out of heaven. And there it says that they're kicked out of heaven and they end up on earth, and they know they're destined for hell, which was created for them, and they don't want to go there. But at the same time, since they hate God, they are here on earth to make war against the people of God. So the way I phrase it is they have an eternal spite toward God. And when someone spites another person, typically they hate the other person and they can't directly harm that person. So the way that they go about making that person's life miserable is ruining things for them indirectly. And God, out of all of his creation, the thing he loves most is you, is humanity, as he has created us. And then Jesus becomes one of us and redeems us, right, with his blood on the cross. And so he shows forth this radical love for humanity. So for Satan to get back at God, because he hates God, not really to get back at him, but to show God up as much as he can, his goal is to take as much of what God loves with him while he has time to do so. So there's an eternal spite that they have toward God that they play out by making, like, by as much as they're capable, ruining earth in terms of its beauty and in terms of its good, but then also taking as many humans away from God as they possibly can, away from the salvation in Christ Jesus. And so they just have this unabated desire to pull away as much of humanity from God as possible while they have time to do so before the last day. And so in doing so, they're very concerned about you. Every individual, they don't care about you as an individual, but rather as a creature whom God loves dearly. And so to get at God, they would destroy you. And that is their goal. That's really their only goal.
Yesterday, we talked a little bit when we were discussing ghosts about, you know, in the most encounters can likely be explained away, but in those rare cases where one might be encountering a spiritual force, especially one portraying themselves to be the departed loved one, you know, I've had pushback from folks who found comfort in those encounters and were like, well, if that's demonic, as you say, then why would they want to be comforting? And of course, what we conclude is, well, it's not that they want to be comforting. They want to be deceptive. If Grandma Schlitzendinger was a faithful Christian and she's encountering you at the end of your bed, meaning she's not in heaven, then it sows seeds of doubt in people's hearts. Or perhaps it could even the opposite direction frighten them into misplacing their trust away from God. So, yeah, their goal, as you've been saying, is to I like how you said it, to in spite work against God's plans. But they know that at the end, Christ wins, though. I mean, they know that they're not going to prevail, which I think is probably a lot of the impetus behind their spiteful, deceptive activities. It's not about trying to win a war. It's basically trying to trash the place on the way out.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, when you think of someone that just gets really hateful and bitter, and the only thing they really care about now is the object of their hatefulness and bitterness, that would become as hateful and bitter as they are. And that becomes their kind of encompassing goal, is to ruin that person's life so that they're as miserable as I am. And that's really what they're trying to do to God. So, and the way they do that is by trying to make that happen for us. Because if we're miserable and don't have God, then his thinking is, well, then that makes God miserable and sad too, and that's what he's going to delight in his eternal spite toward God. So we want to be sure that we are sober-minded and watchful against the schemes of the devil, which he will push whatever buttons he needs to in order to either draw a Christian away from God or to prevent someone who's not yet a Christian from being brought in by the Spirit. So whatever they can do to draw attention away from Christ is what they're going to do. In secularism, it was less about jumping out and going boo per se, and more about just trying to encourage empty philosophies that can drive our conceit and our narcissism to say, well, we can explain everything rationally and there really is no need for God. He was just a crutch for our lesser minds before we truly became enlightened. And as we get into an era, whatever this era is beyond postmodernism that we live in right now, it's that move into, well, we kind of just make things for ourselves, but at the same time, we're skeptical of organized things and we'll just grab whatever we want. But yet there is some truth, but we have no idea. So it's this giant hodgepodge. And so people are gravitating a lot more toward pagan stuff. So again, maybe it's more advantageous now to go boo in order to draw people away. And now they get caught up in like those ghost hunter shows where almost every one of them, if they've been on for many seasons, they'll start with wandering around some supposedly haunted place with a sound recorder and some other devices to motion detect or whatever to see if they can encounter a thing. But in a lot of them, if they go on for multiple seasons, you get toward the end of those seasons and they're in a place and they've brought someone in to do a seance or something like that. And you see how that road slowly goes, where they go from being more scientific and skeptical to going into an increasingly occultic pagan move, right? And the devil's happy to just go have one of the demons just go like, hi. And then that's enough, right? And it draws you in. And if it draws them away from Christ, well, we'll do that a little more. Pull them a little further. We'll push some other buttons in their lives in order to draw them into thinking about, ooh, we can discover the mysteries of the supernatural rather than contemplating the realities of what they're actually encountering from a biblical perspective. So we're dealing with a situation where the devil's not afraid to try all sorts of tricks in order to cause people to be pulled away from Christ or to never get to Christ, if possible, or to minimize their interaction with the Gospels and the reality of that message of Christ in whatever way they can. And that changes with the eras, but since they've been around so long, they can read the sign and they know how to adapt.
Are demons in hell right now?
No. So hell was created, as Revelation says, hell was created for the demons as their place of punishment after the last day. So when we look at, you know, the Far Side cartoon with the devils down there poking people. I'm dating myself, I guess, with Far Side. Or in any kinds of depictions in movies and stuff of the devil ruling hell and that kind of thing. That's Greek mythology stuff with Hades. That is not biblical. The devil does not want to go to hell because that's his place of torture, of perdition and punishment for him and the fallen angels with him. So they're not in hell. They're actually on earth, and they know their time is short, and so they're in great wrath, as it says in Revelation 12. They're in great wrath because they know they've lost. They know the countdown clock is going, and every second is one less second that they have before they are sent there. And so they have a great wrath toward God. They have an urgency to do as much damage as they can in the time they have. Before they're sent to hell. So they definitely aren't in hell, nor do they want to go there.
Right. Yeah, there's this also another popular media kind of idea that Satan is this king and prince of hell who's ruling things, and he's the one torturing people, and his demons do his bidding. And while I think some of those elements do find some kernel of truth, it makes hell seem like some big party, or how basically it turns Satan into being just the the negative, malevolent deity opposite of God. And that's just so not only unbiblical, but inappropriate and blasphemous. So, yeah, I think it's important that people understand that the demons are not in hell, but rather, as you said, right here on earth, doing what you've been talking about them doing. The spiritual warfare that we encounter, we do see things like oppression, possession. We hear about these things in history. We read about them in the Bible. Many people today experience certain levels of these types of spiritual warfare experiences. I could probably speak at length about those. I'll spare the folks at home. But I think one thing I've observed, and other pastors have observed as I've talked with them about it, is that in the West, we don't hear a lot about those kind of things. And some of the conclusions are, well, perhaps it just doesn't work in our skeptical age, or in terms of like the devil using the best tactics. If everybody just chalks everything up to mental illness, maybe he's not going to do that. And he's going to focus more on cultures who do buy it. On the other end of the spectrum, though, a more cynical person might say, well, we don't see it because we're more sophisticated and intelligent, and we don't believe in that kind of stuff. So all of that preamble to lead into, in what ways do demons oppress and possess people today? And how do angels play into God's, God's defenses for us against the spiritual warfare?
Sure. So on the angel side of things, for the people of God, the Holy Spirit is with us, and we are the children of God, in whom, in terms of like a possession kind of idea, the devil has no place. So we are the house of the Holy Spirit, not the house of demons, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, there is no place for the devil to reside in that kind of possession way in a Christian and in the Christian life. The Bible just speaks pretty clearly in that way. However, that's not necessarily true for those who are outside of Christ, right? So in the West, we have our grand tradition of denying the reality of the demonic and demonic influence as a culture when it comes to possession and oppression. So in the world of psychiatry and psychology, it has been so secularized over the last couple of centuries that there really is no room for a diagnosis having anything to do with malevolent entities influencing people. So it's not that we don't, in my view, it's not that we don't have possession going on, because the devil will take whatever individual and do whatever he needs to make sure that individual doesn't know Christ, right? So if a person is already experiencing mental illness, there's no reason why the devil can't also be there to continue to influence them in the midst of that. So in my encounters in the world, I've run into things or run into situations where almost assuredly there's an element of possession that's going on, even in the midst of what almost certainly also has an element of mental illness. So the idea that somehow it has to be either or, I think, is a mistake logically and theologically when it comes to the issue of the devil being present in that kind of palpable way in people's lives. In the West, we have discounted that to be a reality. And again, if the devil can keep us from being Christians by just reason of philosophy, then geez, if that's all he has to do, he's going to go with that route. But if it takes a little more, of course, the fallen angels are willing to do that too, right? So we say we don't see it a lot here, but I think there's probably a lot more of it going on. We just dismiss it as being some kind of mental illness, and then we just fill them up with something to kind of deaden them without that even being one of the options that would be explored, is whether or not there's some kind of, supernatural issue at hand. So I'm pretty skeptical of the idea that somehow in the West there just isn't possession going on. I think It's just that we dismiss it as a category, as a culture. In relation to that, then of course, when you speak to our brothers and sisters around the world, they have no such barriers toward identifying those things. And so they are willing to declare that with much more prevalence. And it may be that in some cases they're diagnosing mental illness as being possession. And so maybe they're falling off the fence the other way a little bit. But the idea that we would exclude either one is really a problem that the churches in the West are going to have to contend with as our culture moves further and further away from a kind of a historic Christian ethos and worldview, and continues to embrace kind of pagan and cultural and traditional pagan mindsets. That we're just going to run into it more, and we're just going to have to figure out how to deal with it as we go forward. Yeah.
Very quickly, and this is not certainly to shed any of our fellow brothers or myself in a negative light, but just honestly, from your perspective, having studied this, do you think the average pastor, especially in our tradition, is equipped to identify these things? And if some demonic possession or oppression or however we want to describe it, this spiritual warfare, aside from whether or not we're well equipped to diagnose it, do you think we're prepared to approach it in a healthy way? Or like, and I guess getting to the point, you know, do we do exorcisms? And when we do, are they, you know, highly liturgical, like the Roman exorcism rite, or are they simply prayerful? In these last few minutes of the show, answer some of the listeners' curiosities about that, because I get that question a lot, and I'm sure you do too.
Sure. So I'll try to be brief. So when it comes to possession, we don't run into it a lot in terms of it getting to the point where a pastor is called in to deal with something like that. But it does happen on occasion, and when we do encounter it, and typically it involves to deal with it involves prayer and patience and presence, using the word of God and prayer on behalf of the person and with others that might be present, calling on God to act on behalf of the person who's being afflicted. My experience and in conversation with others that have run into it is that ultimately possession, dealing with the possession is more like dealing with a 2-year-old's temper tantrum, that the 2-year-old hopes they will outlast you and just wear you out. So you just abide in the presence of God's word and abide in prayer and call on God to act and be patient there in the acting of it and the as God acts there, and also in the, you know, as the person needs to on their end also be letting go of the entity that's possessed them. Because usually possession involves what I liken to an abusive relationship, where over time the person has glommed onto this entity that they've been conversing with, and what the demon, I should say, that they're conversing with, and allowed them more and more say in their life until they're able to abuse them in this way. And like an abused person, often a person will end up going back to the abuser, right? And so we find that this is often the case too. And so people that are possessed aren't willing to let go of it, even in the midst of their turmoil. And then when released from it, will often go back because they, you know, the house swept clean kind of thing that Jesus talks about, that they don't have the spirit removed and then embrace the Holy Spirit. They think somehow they're neutral and they still reject God, even though they've seen God act in their lives, and they go back to their abuser instead because they know that and it's kind of safe. But for the people of God in Christ Jesus, while we don't, as the Mighty Fortress, since it's Reformation, Mighty mm-hmm. Fortress would say, as Luther notes there, though you and I are not able to withstand or can't compete against the devil, Jesus does. He wins the victory for us. And so we always rely on Christ. And even in the face of a possession, we go to God and ask his action. So it's not about the pastor and his ability to kick out demons or encounter demons. It's about God's action as he rules and reigns to bring his mercy to bear in that situation. So the focus is always Christ and not on the person, not really even on the demon or the per se, but more on compassion for the person in the midst of their affliction, that God would have mercy. And so we call on him to do that.
Well, real quick, in 50 seconds or less, from your perspective, should Christians participate in the modern practice of Halloween?
trick-or-treating with your kids in a Harry Potter costume is not a terrible thing, in terms of its intrinsic reality of just neighborly community. But if you get into the kind of ideas of like summoning spirits or looking at demons, or this is our chance to delve into the world of the demonic in some way, like the veil is thinner and we can interact with them, or draws you into those kinds of things, then that is definitely a problem. So All Hallows Eve, as All Hallows Eve, as it's supposed to be, is great. And your children getting candy is not necessarily a terrible thing, unless, except for dealing with children full of candy. But the way in which that can draw us into dealing with the supernatural and trying to see the mysteries of kind of the dark side of things, as people would kind of put it, that has its challenges that we have to be very cautious about.
I think that's pretty much our conclusion so far, too. And so we appreciate you. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. John Ferguson, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for being on the show again. I hope to have you back on for other topics if you'd like. I'll send you an email, see if we can set some stuff up.
That'd be great. Love to do it.
Thank you, brother. Hey, folks, I'm going to wrap it up real quick. But in our first episode, you remember we explored the origins and history of Halloween. In the second, we talked about ghosts, concluding that they cannot be spirits of deceased humans. But if you're encountering a real one, it's likely demonic. And God warns us to avoid all of the things that might put us in contact with the demonic because of the harm they can bring. Today, you heard we delved into the realities of angels and demons and spiritual warfare. So tomorrow, on All Saints Day, aka All Hallows Day, we're going to dig deep into the significance of this holiday, how it differs from other observances. My guest is going to be Pastor Brady Finnern. He's the president of the Minnesota North District. He's also host on Concord Matters right here on KFUO. We're going to talk about Christians, the state of our loved ones after death, the interim state versus the false concept of purgatory, and so much, so much more. Don't miss the meaningful wrap-up to our All Hallows mini-series tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.